We're going to open our Bibles this morning to Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12, continuing our study in the Gospel of Mark. Mark chapter 12, verse 35. Jesus is still in that fourth day before the crucifixion. It's Tuesday of the last week before his crucifixion. And he has just, as you recall, in the last 4 weeks, he's answered a lot of questions. Going at night to Bethany, coming back over to the temple and in the courtyard, probably teaching there. Approached at first by a delegation from the Sanhedrin concerning the baptism of John. Secondly, he was approached by the Pharisees and the Herodians, and they questioned him about the personal tax that he was supposed to pay to the Romans. And then the Sadducees came, and they questioned him about marriage and the resurrection. And finally, the scribe, or a scribe, came and asked him, which is the first and great commandment? And so we've looked at 4 weeks of questioning of the Lord Jesus. Now that the Jews are finished and they're all questioned out, the Lord has a question to ask as well, and he turns the searchlight for the soul back upon those who ask the questions, and not only them, but all who listened, because there was a great crowd gathered there by now. In these last few verses of chapter 12, Christ does 3 things, and this is my outline. First of all, he exposes the willful ignorance of the Jewish leaders. Did you notice that I said willful ignorance? There's a difference between ignorance and willful ignorance. Secondly, he warns the common people of their venom. He warns the common people of their venom. And thirdly, he contrasts them, that is the Jewish leaders, with a true disciple of Christ, a true disciple. And so we'll see those things in that order, beginning in verse 35. Excuse me. Verse 35, Jesus answered and said, while he talked, or while he taught in the temple, how say the scribes that Christ is the son of David? So Jesus answered and said, literally it means in answering, or we would say he went on to say, he just finished talking to the scribe asking about the great commandment, and he went on saying, that's the next thing that happened. And this is a continuation then of his answer pertaining to the great commandment. What was the great commandment? Do you remember, by the way? Love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and soul and mind and strength. Love the Lord. And second one is like unto it, which is love your neighbor as yourself. And he went on saying here while he taught in the temple. That's interesting that it tells us exactly where he is. He's in the courtyard of the temple. And he's teaching the people. He was speaking to the common people there. But Matthew, in his account of this, tells us that the Pharisees were still there as well. And with all of the questioning, a crowd had probably gathered around because there were Jewish leaders coming and going, sort of look a little huffy perhaps as they walked away as Jesus gave them his answer to their questions. And this had been no boring day in the temple. And so here they've gathered around and the Lord asks a question. He says, how say the scribes that Christ is the son of David? Jesus knew that the scribes' understanding about the Messiah was lacking a little bit. They wanted to welcome a Messiah who they believed to be a man. He would be a descendant of David, period. That's about it. But that was only half of the truth. Not only would this be a descendant of David, what else would he be? The Messiah, the anointed of God for Israel. He would also be God, right? He would be deity. And the Bible spells that out for them as they're about to learn. Jesus is about to point out the fact that their ignorance on this fact is willful ignorance. You have the scriptures. There's no reason you shouldn't know this. And he chooses his text in verse 36. He says, for David himself said by the Holy Ghost. That means it's inspired what David wrote. And he's going to quote from him in Psalm 110 and verse 1, and you don't need to turn there because he quotes it almost verbatim right here in our text. He quotes Psalm 110 and verse 1, a psalm of David. The Lord with capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, said unto my Lord, capital L, and then lowercase O-R-D, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Now these Jews of Jesus' day recognized this passage, Psalm 101 and verse 1. It's a messianic passage. They knew that. It was talking about Messiah. That was not a debate here. Jesus didn't have to make that point. There's a key phrase in that Psalm, chapter 110 and verse 1. The Lord said unto my Lord. You notice the first Lord is all caps. What does that mean? He's talking about who? Jehovah. When you see in the English Bible, L-O-R-D, all caps, it's translating Jehovah. So it's talking about God the Father. And the second Lord is lowercase O-R-D. The word is actually kurios. In the Greek, it means master or teacher. David was obviously referring to the Messiah, though. It's a messianic passage. It was an established fact that the Messiah would be the descendant of David, but here David calls his son, his descendant, calls him his Lord. Now that's a little odd, isn't it? I have two sons and I have now grandsons, a couple grandsons, and I wouldn't call them Lord. That would be odd. They would look to me and say teacher, grandpa, master, whatever, but it would be odd if it were reversed. David, referring to a descendant, a longtime great-great-great-great-great-grandson, as his Lord. Why would he do that? That's kind of odd, you might think. he says that David has the Lord, the Heavenly Father, saying to the Messiah, the descendant of David, sit thou on my right side. Sit on the right side of God, of the throne of God. So Jehovah makes this descendant of David his equal. He's exalted up to the level of the throne of God. To sit at God's right hand was a place of honor, and it could only be filled by deity. So what does that mean about Jesus Christ? He is God. And David wrote the psalm. David understood that Jesus Christ, the Messiah, was God. Christ has taken that place, hasn't he, at the right hand of God the Father. We know that from a number of scriptures. Acts chapter 2, verse 32 says, this Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. We've all seen him raised up from the dead. Now he's ascended back to heaven. Verse 33 of that passage says, therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this, which ye now see and hear. And then in Romans chapter 8 and verse 34, who is he that condemneth? Is it not Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us? So Christ asked these Jewish leaders and the common people, why did David call Jesus Lord if it's his grandson? Why? And the answer to that is because David understood the scriptures. David was used to pen some scriptures here in Psalm 110 that has God the Father speaking to David's Lord, the Messiah, and exalting him to the level of deity. So David understood, David knew that Messiah would be both man and he would be God. And in verse 36, the Lord God, the Father, will make the enemies of the Messiah his footstool. Philippians 2 and verse 10 says that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So, there's this question. Why did David call his grandson Lord? Why did he call his grandson Lord if he's just his grandson? It's a good question. Verse 37, David therefore himself calleth him Lord. And whence is he then his son? If he's his Lord, in other words, how can he be his son? That would be awkward. That would be backward. That would be weird. And the common people heard him gladly, the people that were there. David himself calleth him Lord, and whence is he then his son? Generally speaking, David would not call his son Lord, but Messiah would be more than the descendant of David. He would also be God. And the people that were standing around the Lord Jesus that day in the temple, they understood what he was saying. Jesus would be called Lord by David because he is both his descendant and he is also from God. He is God. He is deity. So in essence, Jesus is asking the scribes, if David ascribed deity to his son, the Messiah, why do you call him just a man? Listen, you scribes, you Pharisees, you hypocrites. David himself in the Word ascribed deity to the Messiah, his descendant, the Lord Jesus. Why do you call him just a man? Do you see that? Sort of a trap for them. Why don't you recognize it? David did. He wrote it in your scriptures. The common people heard him gladly. The crowd immediately received his instruction because it made sense to them. And it was obviously the truth because he just showed it to them in the scriptures. But you'll notice here in this context that nothing is said about how the scribes received the Lord's teaching or the Pharisees. Their silence sort of screams. They have taken the next step in their unbelief. From this point on, we have to say that they're not only ignorant, but they're willfully ignorant. They won't receive it when they see it in their scriptures. Willfully ignorant. Do you understand the terminology? They're ignorant on purpose. They're ignorant because it's their choice to be ignorant. Jesus just showed them in their scriptures that Jesus himself, the Messiah himself, would be not only man, but he would also be God. So, what do we learn from these first couple verses? Number one, Jesus is deity. He's God. Jesus is God. We don't have to be ashamed of our Lord, do we? He is God Almighty. Secondly, I'd like for us just to think a minute about the great advantage in spiritual things to those who refuse to clutch onto some preconceived idea. The scribes and the Pharisees had this idea that this Messiah would be a descendant of David, period. And that's as far as they wanted to consider it. They had scriptures to say he was more than a man, but they didn't consider those scriptures. They had this preconceived notion about what they were to expect in a Messiah. And it's a great spiritual disadvantage when you have this inclination towards some belief. You have this preconceived idea about how things are supposed to be. Maybe it's preconceived because you were taught that way. My grandparents, my grandmother, I think of her, she's an angel. I learned so much from my grandmother. I learned so much from my grandparents. I learned so much from my parents. I learned a lot from my Sunday school teachers. I learned a lot from my peers. But what if something that my peers taught me is not in keeping with what the Word of God teaches? Who should I believe? I should believe the Word of God. It doesn't matter what my preconceived idea of right and wrong is, or good or evil is. It only matters what God says about it. A preconceived idea might get in the way. Do you see that? Now, why did they not know that the Messiah would be more than a man? There's no way to read the Old Testament messianic prophecies and not know that he's from God and that he's deity. No way. And that the Jew, and yet these Jewish leaders maintain that their clutches upon that belief that he would just be a man. He would just be a man. That's what they were looking for, a man. Oh, a godly man, a man to lead God's people, but just a man. Years ago, when I was a teenager, my brothers and my cousins and my uncle and my father and our friends took upon us the responsibility, or the project, I should say, to build a fence around 24 acres of property. We had a 24 acres of pasture land, and we wanted to fence it all in, included some woods and some pasture land. And to do that, we wanted to put fence posts in. Not the metal kind that you drive down in, but these are fence posts where you dig the holes. And after about weeks of blisters, we decided this is really tough. We were wearing out gloves and wearing out arms and fingers and hands, and we thought, let's make this easier. Let's get one of those post hole diggers to go on the back of the tractor. You ever seen those? 3-point hitch tractor drops this post hole digger, just drills down in there. Well, we did that. We bought a brand new post hole digger, put it on the back of our old red belly Ford tractor, and we started digging post holes. Up on the top of the hill, it dug pretty good. Got down in the edge of the woods. There were roots there. There were big rocks down underground, as there are in Maine as well. There were big rocks, and there was some hard soil packed around those rocks. And you would put the post hole digger down, and it would just bounce on top of those rocks after it went down, not deep enough quite yet. So we decided we would take the top link of that, and we would weld a pipe on there, and we would put an extension off of that pipe, and it would hang out there, and we would put about four of us kids would hang on the end of that, just bounce up and down on that rock. But our weight would bounce that post up. That weight would push that post hole digger, and it would dig better. Oh, and we really did a great job. About the time we did a couple of post holes, one of us noticed on the side it said, "Do not add weight to post hole digger." But we thought, hey, it works. We've already got our pipe, our extension weight on here, and it works, and it's not hurting anything, or so it seems. And so we kept on, and sometimes my dad, who weighed about 220 pounds, he would get on there with us kids, and we could push it through rocks. It was amazing what we could do with that post hole digger for a while. But then all of a sudden, it locked up. And we took it apart, and the inside of that post hole digger was indescribable. It was a mess. It ruined everything. It was not even repairable. You know what we did? We got a bigger post hole digger. And we didn't need to put weight on this one. This one's about big around. You could barely reach around the head of it, and it would push the post holes. But my point in the illustration is this. We had this preconceived idea that, hey, it's not hurting it. Let's keep doing it this way. But our preconceived idea brought ruin upon the piece of equipment that we had purchased for several hundred dollars, by the way. To maintain a preconceived idea, when we discover that it's contrary to Scripture, will bring ruin in our spiritual lives. In other words, brothers and sisters, I'm telling you, it needs to be by the book. We need to know the Word of God, the will of God, and then we need to go do it. We need to do God's Word, God's will. We need to do it God's way, and God will bless it. But if we take our own ideas about what's right and what's wrong, what's good and what's evil, what's helpful, what's hurtful, and we ignore what the Bible says, then we're asking for trouble. preconceived ideas. Everybody has them. I've had preconceived ideas, and for a time in my life, if you were talking to me about those things I had preconceived, I would say to you, no, I don't want to hear it. What would you call that? Willful ignorance. I'm dumb on purpose. I'm ignorant of it because I don't want to hear it. Do you know that's where the world is right now? They don't want to hear it. You don't believe me? Get you a handful of tracts and go out there and try to tell them the gospel. Just give the gospel to everybody you see. Not just a tract, but to speak it to them. They don't want to hear it. You know what they say? Something like, I'm all set. Ooh, I hate that term. I'm all set. No, you're not all set, I want to say back. But you can't do that, can you? But they're not all set unless they have this truth. Because there's only one way to God, and that's through Jesus Christ. You're not all set if you don't have Jesus Christ. Is there anything about this Bible or the things of the Lord that you would rather not talk about? Nope, I'm all set. Then you have a preconceived idea. If you're all set according to the Word of God, you won't mind talking about it. Are you like the scribes of old, willfully ignorant because you're comfortable? You're comfortable with half-truths, which are lies. Are you among those, perhaps, who says, blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Matthew 5, 6. So there's a wonderful little lesson here for us. The willful ignorance of the Pharisees causes us to stop and ask, hey, Lord, is there any of this in me? Secondly, we want to see the Lord's warning to the common people in verse 38. He said unto them in his doctrine, beware of the scribes which love to go in long clothing and love salutations in the marketplaces. So he said unto them, that's the multitude, that's his disciples, and the common people that were there. He's going to give it to them in his teaching, in his doctrine. He says, beware of the scribes. Pretty straightforward, isn't it? Beware of those individuals who have preconceived ideas about truth and are not even willing to hear what the Word of God says. Beware of them. Keep your eyes on them as if they were dangerous. Why? Well, they love to go in long clothing, and they love salutations in the marketplace. You ever met anybody like that? Truth is not as important to them as being recognized as learned and religious teachers. To be addressed with titles and to hear lots of accolades. To have people tell them how wonderful they are. To be viewed as distinguished men of honor. They want people to feel awed in their presence. They're dignified. You met the type? Teachers who put a higher premium on anything than they do truth are dangerous. Oh, you can believe it because I said so. No, I can't. I can believe it because God said so, but not because you said so. And the chief seats, he says in verse 39, the chief seats in the synagogue and the uppermost rooms, that's what they want. The chief seats, that's beside the chest where the scrolls were kept in the synagogue, up front and visible, where they belong. In the uppermost rooms, on the left side of the reclining couch at the feast, where they were prominent, and where they had vision of the whole table without turning their head. That's what they're looking for. Verse 39, and the chief seats of the synagogue and the uppermost rooms of the feast. Verse 40, which devour, these people devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. These shall receive greater damnation, he says. Beware of them. And let me go back to that first characteristic. They're willfully ignorant. They don't want to know the truth. They're set. They're all set. They devour widows' houses. They help widows settle their estate, but end up lining their pockets in the process. For a pretense, that's as if they had the proper motive when they really do not. They make long prayers. Two men went up to the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as the other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. Can you hear him speaking? I fast twice in a week, I give tithes of all that I possess. That's his prayer. You remember the publican? They couldn't even lift his head up to the skies and he beat himself in the chest. Humbly before God, realizing, admitting that he has nothing to offer. Be merciful to me, a sinner. Jesus, why don't you flip over to Matthew chapter 6. Hold your place here in Mark. We'll come back. Jesus gave instruction in prayer, and he spoke of these prayers of the scribes and the Pharisees in his little discourse here. Matthew chapter 6, verse 5, and when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray, standing in the synagogue and in the corner of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily, I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. But when you pray, use not vain repetition as the heathen do, for they think they shall be heard in their much speaking. It's just the way it was. Willfully ignorant, proud, pretense. Back in Mark chapter 12, verse 40, these shall receive greater damnation. That's scary to me. These willfully ignorant Jews are going to receive greater damnation. What does that mean? It must mean something like, Their eternal punishment is going to be worse than others. There must be degrees of punishment in hell. In Matthew 10 and verse 15, verily I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. More tolerable. In Luke chapter 12 and verse 48, but he that knew not and did commit things worthy of stripes shall be beaten with few stripes, but unto whosoever much is given, of him shall much be required, and to whom men have committed much, of him they will ask the more. We're responsible for what we know or could know if we would just read. We would just accept the word of God as it is. So the Lord offers this warning. If you're out in the woods and you're cutting down a big tall tree, and right when it starts to go over, you might hear somebody yell, what? Timber! And he yells it really loud. And what's the purpose? Because the timber's coming to the ground. You better look up and make sure you're not in the way, right? You're on the golf course. And somebody just tees off, and it didn't go exactly where they thought it was, and they yell, timber! No, they don't do that. What do they yell? Four, F-O-R-E. The ball's coming. It's going to land somewhere. maybe not exactly where you'd expect, and you better see if you can see it, right? When you hear the word four on a golf course, what do? Look up. No, you do this. You cover up. You turn your back away from the sound, and you cover the back of your head, and you don't look for the ball. Wait till it hits the ground in a little bit. And hopefully not the back of your head. So the Lord's sounding the warning to these individuals here. Beware of the willfully ignorant. And I sound that warning to you, Corinth Baptist Church. Beware of the willfully ignorant. Where will you hear from them? On the radio, on the television, in the bookstore, in the magazines, in the articles, in the devotionals, in the Bibles that are printed sometimes? Beware of the willful ignorant. They're proud, they're arrogant, they're hypocrites, the Lord says. And pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit goes before a fall. They may fall on you. They may take you down with themselves. But he giveth more grace, wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. And now, to complete his lesson to those standing in the temple courtyard that day, he sort of makes this contrast between the true disciple and those he's been talking about in verse 41. And Jesus sat over against the treasury and beheld how the people cast money into the treasury. And many that were rich cast in much, it says, over against the treasury. Probably he was, when you enter into the eastern gate of the Temple Mount, there's a little courtyard, and then there's the ladies' courtyard, and you go up some little steps, and then there's a smaller men's courtyard there. And Jesus was probably on those steps going up right before you get to the brazen altar where the sacrifices are made. There are 13 receptacles for the temple tax. 13 receptacles right through there that you can put your temple tax. And the Lord's sitting there, he's watching them put in their tax. And beheld how the people cast money into the treasury. The word beheld, to view intently, is the idea. He's really watching. Watching the money that's going in for the temple tax, and many that were there cast in much. Rich should cast in much because God gave them much. Paul taught the Corinthians upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store as God has prospered him, he says, that there be no gatherings when I come. Paul's talking to them about the collection for the saints in Judea. But the emphasis here is not on how much giving, this while he's watching them put money, it's not on how much giving that the rich were able to give, but that sort of serves as a backdrop for what he really wants to teach them in verse 42. And there came a certain poor widow, and she threw in 2 mites, which make a farthing. How did he know she was a poor widow? Well, maybe it was obvious by the way she was dressed and so forth. She's an older lady. How did he know she gave 2 mites? Well, he's God. He can know anything, right? So he knew all about this lady. She gave in 2 mites. 2 mites are 2 small brass coins, about 1/5 of 1 cent. She gave 2 of them, or a farthing, she put in the temple collection box. Verse 43 says, and he called unto him his disciples and said unto them, verily I say unto you, that this poor widow hath cast more in, listen to this, than all they which have cast into the treasury. She gave more. She gave how much? 2 mites. 2/5. That's hard to say. 2/5 of a cent she put into the treasury. 1 farthing. The Greek words here could mean that she gave more than all the rest of them put together. But of course, we have to observe that he's not measuring the money, he's measuring the motive. He's measuring the motive of this woman. And here's how God measures our giving. Verse 44. For all they did cast in of their abundance, but she of her want did cast in all that she had, even all her living. They were all rich. They gave a little to the temple tax off the top. She gave what she needed to live on. She gave everything she had. They devoured widows' houses and gave only a token of their abundance, these religious leaders. And she, a poor widow, gave out of her need. Her sacrifice was all that she had. Who gave the most? The Lord said she did. More than all of the rest of them, perhaps put together. The amount of our gift to the Lord are measured by our motives, by our means. Let me say it this way, by how much you keep. We commend this widow. We do, don't we? Praise the Lord for people like that. They love the Lord. It's obvious. We commend the widow and we live like the scribes. True piety, true honoring the Lord and living for the Lord requires sacrifice. It does. And not just in the collection plate either. You know, I'm not talking about money so much. I'm talking about giving to the Lord. You give a lot more than money, don't you? When you're giving something to the Lord, when you're sacrificing something to the Lord, it needs to be with the right motive. Motive of heart. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Giving your body. See, it's more than something in the collection. Much more than that. How are you doing in the realm of giving? Giving unto the Lord. It's a short passage to finish up chapter 12 here. But we learn a lot. We learn that Jesus, our Savior, is God. We learn that preconceived ideas about what's right and wrong, good or bad, acceptable, unacceptable. We learn that preconceived ideas that we become too comfortable with can quickly turn into willful ignorance. Is there anything in your life, any belief, any holding that you have, and you say, well, I'm not going to let go of this, no matter what God says? I had a charismatic lady tell me one time about the gift of tongues. She said, I don't care what that book says. I thought, well, I'm done. Because I didn't come in my own authority. If you don't care what God says about what you're doing, is there anything in your life, anything, that you don't care what God says, this is how you believe it should be, and you don't really want to talk about it? All set. We need to beware of people who are willfully ignorant, because they're going to fall, and they may take us with them. We learned also today that the amount of our gift to the Lord are measured by our motive, our means, and how much we keep. And true spiritual piety, as represented in the life of this widow that we looked at, requires sacrifice. Don't give off the top to the Lord. He owns it all. Whatever you have belongs to Him. Use it for His glory, whether it be tools or toys. However you might use your time, it all belongs to the Lord. If you're not sacrificing for the Lord, then why? You're not going to take it with you. You're not going to always be able to do what you're able to do right now. Give it to the Lord. That's why we're here. God measures our giving by looking at our heart, not weighing the money. whatever that giving may be, in whatever realm it may be. So says our Lord Jesus Christ to those gathered around at the temple. I pray He'll use it in our lives. Let's pray. Father, thank You for this day. Thank You for Your word. Bless it to our hearts. Father, I pray that no one in this room would go away saying, "Pastor Danny said." I pray that we would all go away saying, "We have heard from the Lord today. My heart is touched. My conscience pricked." Father, help us, we pray, to be doers of the word and not forgetful hearers. I pray Your blessing upon this time of fellowship around the table, Your table. Help us as we remember, relate, identify with the broken body and the shed blood of our Lord Jesus. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.